Lord, I thank you for mothers. I thank you for my mom who prayed for me through all the difficult years of my rebellion and sin. And that she prayed me into the kingdom. And I thank you for all the mothers with the high calling they have in this church who are trying to raise children to know you and with all the challenges that we face in life. Lord, I just pray your blessing upon the moms in this congregation. Lord, I thank you for all of them. And I just pray that you would help me to just proclaim truth this morning, that we'd be encouraged by the word in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't see too many super young kids, but as a disclaimer, I'm going to start off with an illustration that's slightly graphic, and so maybe I'll just warn you. It's nothing I wouldn't want my kids to hear, but I just want to be sensitive to that. But in the fall of 2011, Dr. Steven Anderson was teaching a philosophy class on ethics. And he wanted to find an attention grabber in order to just give a moral baseline for talking about ethics. And so he chose a photo of a girl named Bibi Aisha, if I'm saying her name right. She was an Afghani teenager, who was forced into a marriage by her family, an abusive marriage to a Taliban fighter. And this guy abused her horrifically. He kept her outside with the animals. Instead of treating her like his wife, she ended up trying to flee. And this is the part that's graphic, if you're concerned. But her family, her own family, ended up catching their daughter. They ended up hacking off her nose and her ears, and they left her for dead in the mountains. She ended up being saved by a nearby American hospital. And this teacher, Anderson, said, "I felt quite sure that my students, seeing the suffering of this poor girl of their own age, would have a clear ethical reaction." He says, "The picture is horrific. Aisha's beautiful eyes stare hauntingly back at you above the mangled hole that was once her nose. Some of my students could not even raise their eyes to look at it. I could see that they were experiencing deep emotions." And he goes on and says, "I was not prepared for their reaction. I had expected strong aversion, but that's not what I got. Instead, they became confused. They seemed not to know what to think. They spoke timorously, afraid to make any moral judgment at all. They were unwilling to criticize any situation originating in a different culture. They said, quote, 'Well, we might not like it, but maybe over there it's okay.' Another said, 'It's just wrong to judge other cultures.'" Anderson asked himself this question: how can kids who have been so thoroughly basted in the language of minority rights be so numb to a clear moral offense? No matter how I prodded, they did not leave their non-judgmental position, he says. So these are the times we find ourselves in today. This is basically a classic definition of the outworking of postmodernism. And so when we talk about this idea of postmodernism, it's usually talked about in philosophical circles. What this class is doing is being consistent with a postmodern worldview, with a relativistic worldview. Most of us would not run to the extreme of doing what this class did, but many people in this day and age hold to a postmodern worldview or perspective on the way that they look at the world, and they just allow themselves to be inconsistent in that. This class was actually being consistent with a relativistic view. And so I'll flesh that out a little more. D.A. Carson says that now that tolerance is king, tolerance is the new thing. It's this fake tolerance. It's an inconsistent tolerance. It's usually a bigoted tolerance because it's not really tolerant. This idea that we're supposed to tolerate everything actually doesn't. It ends up being extremely intolerant. He said the old definition of tolerance was this idea that we accept that there are differing views out there. Okay? There's my view and there's other views. But the new form of tolerance has morphed subtly into this idea that not that there are other views, but that we must accept other views. In other words, every view needs to be accepted. Even contradictory views need to be accepted. And that's the idea of relativism, is that no matter how contradictory, I can't actually say that my view is better than someone else's view. That's the idea of relativism and postmodernism. And that's what this class was basically holding to. When even looking at something that deep down in their gut made them sick, that they know is an injustice, that they know there's something wrong with this, are unwilling to make a moral assertion or a judgment that, hey, this is something wrong. They want to just say, well, in that culture, in their framework, maybe that's okay. And this is basically the subtlety of postmodern thought creeping into our culture. French philosopher Jean-François Lyotard says, he defines postmodernism this way. He says, simplifying to the extreme, I define postmodernism as incredulity toward meta-narratives. And so basically what he's saying in this idea of incredulity towards meta-narratives is this idea that there's a disbelief. There's a disbelief towards big stories. That's all a meta-narrative is. It's an overarching story that all the other little stories of our lives fit within. It's, in a sense, a truth claim about ultimate reality. Meta-narratives are things like Marxism and communism. Christianity is a meta-narrative, and it's just a big story. And so postmodernism is this skepticism or disbelief that there is any such thing as a big story. There's only little stories. In other words, in this, the case of this teenager, there's her little story in that little culture for that family, and then there's our story. And we can't judge that little story because that's someone else's little story. There's no overarching big story that can say that what happened to that girl was wrong. And that's basically postmodernism being consistent, people being consistent with their relativistic mindset. I believe that we've come to a time where we have a generation who actually adopts these ideas and is not consistent with them, but still believes this. And we see that fleshed out constantly in the media, I think. We see that on Facebook, we see that on Twitter, we see that on blogs, it's everywhere. And though people may not go to the extent that this philosophy class did, people still hold to these ideas that there's just our little stories. You're fine to have any view that you want and think anything that you want as long as you don't say that your view is better or that someone else's view could be wrong. I believe that this is actually a move towards insanity. And I think I've said that before. It basically moves us into the realm where language becomes nonsensical, where there's no way to even make judgments about right and wrong, to the point where a class can sit and see these horrific things and think that there's nothing wrong with a parent who's supposed to love and nurture and raise their child doing this kind of thing to their own daughter, with a man treating his own wife like she's an animal and putting her outside and abusing her. There's nothing wrong with that. That is insanity. And I believe postmodernism is synonymous with insanity, and yet we have a nation, largely the West, that has adopted this, that basically hold to these views. Even though if people don't say I'm postmodern or I'm a relativist, people are influenced by these ideas. And we may be more influenced by these ideas than we even think, in the way that we treat ideas that come about in the news and in media and things. This philosopher Lyotard says, in an era of global media in which we learn more and more about other people's beliefs and lifestyles, it becomes less and less possible to regard one lifestyle or one belief system as true as the true one. And so basically we've moved into this realm where there's this skepticism and this disbelief towards big stories, and all we have are these little stories. And I believe that that actually ends up leaving us alone in our little stories with little significance for suffering, little purpose. I believe it will leave us morally bankrupt because there's no standard by which to measure anything. The sky is the limit. And I don't want to commit a logical fallacy by saying, well, because this is happening, that's going to happen. Eventually we're going to have, you know, legalized marriage with children or something crazy. Maybe that's not going to happen, but I do believe that if we continue down the road of this type of thinking, the sky is the limit. Who knows what they'll be in 20 years? I'm not trying to be doomsday or a doom and gloom about it, but I want to call us to consider the implications of these things. Stanley Fish goes even further, and he says, we have to live with the knowledge of two things. First, that we are absolutely right, and that there is no generally accepted measure by which our rightness can be independently validated. In other words, I can know that I'm absolutely right. The only absolute is that I know that I'm absolutely right, and you know that you're absolutely right. And if we don't agree, well, there's nothing outside of us to say which one is right. There's only me thinking that I'm right and you thinking that you're right. So if I walk up to you and I slap you across the face and break your nose, you can say, well, I don't like that. And I can say, well, why not? And you say, well, that's wrong. And I can say, well, it's wrong to you, but it's not wrong to me. I'm a chronic face slapper, like that monkey in the Night at the Museum. My psychologist told me that I'll feel good about myself if I slap people across the face, because now I can feel confident and I can feel strong. Now, that, I know that's a ridiculous idea, but basically, that's where relativism leads us. Is there's nothing outside of us to say, we answer to a big story. We fit into this meta-narrative that says, this is right and wrong, and this is truth, and this is why you're here, and here's the purpose. Instead, we're left in this realm of insanity, of all these little contradictory stories that we're supposed to fit in together as if they have any unity. And we're supposed to believe that this is going to create some kind of a utopian society. We're going to create heaven on earth. We're all going to get along, you know? We live in a nation where there's so much cultural diversity, so much racial diversity, so many different beliefs. And I think it's almost natural that people would think, apart from God, that the way this is going to work out well is if we just say that everybody's belief is equally valid. But that's actually nonsensical. It actually doesn't work. And this whole attempt to have this sort of tolerance is breaking down. You see it in the news when this guy that owns a t-shirt shop, he has gay employees, by the way, but he decided that he didn't want to print these shirts for, I think it was a parade or something, because he didn't want to overly promote that particular agenda because of his conviction as a Christian. And in the name of tolerance, what he gets is people sending him death threats, saying they're going to burn his building down, and all of these kinds of things. And you see this over and over. People who are so tolerant, threatening to kill another person in intolerance because it doesn't live up to their standard and their actual big story. The irony of this idea of postmodernism, that there are no big stories, is that in itself, that is a big story. It's one that says that this is how you have to view the world. It's a big story. It's a meta-narrative that's claiming this is ultimate truth, and you all fit into it this way. And so it's contradictory and circular, and it breaks down. But where I want to go today in talking about this idea of big story, as you probably already know, is that we are a people who love God, a people who trust His Word. We are a people who believe in a big story. We believe in an ultimate meta-narrative, a gospel meta-narrative, a big story. We're moving into the long season now of reviewing this idea of promise, which the New Testament reveals the fulfillment of in and through Christ. And I believe it takes the whole Bible to tell this story, this big story, and it's God's story. This is the story to which all other stories are subject and accountable. And that's what I want to call us to be reminded of and to think about. To reject the prevailing attitude of the day. To reject the spirit of the age that wants to push upon us its big story. And to accept the one big story that we can find ourselves in. We need to know this big story, and we need to see this as the story that we belong to. Albert Mohler says in his book, He Is Not Silent, he says, many of our people are dying of spiritual starvation because they do not know the Bible's whole story. And thus they do not find themselves in the story. I believe that in a time where people have come to become skeptical about big stories, it's the best time to understand the story. Ironically, postmodern thinkers love narratives. You know, you read books on postmodernism and they say, preach narratives, preach stories. Don't just preach propositions. And I have no problem with propositions. It's just, this is true, right? But they say preach stories. That's what postmodern people like. And I don't know how that really fits together, but I think that this is a time where we need to know the stories. And not just individual stories, but how the whole thing fits together. We need to see that our little story has purpose and meaning and direction because we belong to this big story. I'm going to read from Psalm chapter 19, verse 2 verses. Psalm chapter 19, verse 1, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. You see, what this is creation proclaiming something. And what is it proclaiming? It's proclaiming the big story. It's proclaiming the glory of God. It says that the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above, if we walk outside, shows us that there's a big story. We look around in creation and we see that God is glorious. And that He's true. Paul alludes to this in Romans 1 when he says man is without excuse. Because the reality of God is evident in creation. There's a special revelation of God revealing Himself through His Word. But God has made Himself plain by just walking outside and feeling the wind on your face. So that man is without excuse when he lives in rebellion towards God. So the heavens are declaring these things. The sky is proclaiming a message of His handiwork. And every day, as verse 2 says, pours out speech. It's saying something. It says night to night reveals knowledge. And I'm thinking about that, if we only had the daytime and all we could see, at least up until the modern age, was the blue sky, we wouldn't have any awareness of all these stars that we see at night. We might, at least in the past, think that we're all there is. That this is it. That this sphere that we live on is the universe. But night to night reveals the knowledge that we are small in a vast universe. It puts us in our right place and perspective to who the Creator is. And so creation is revealing these things. It's proclaiming the meta-narrative. It's proclaiming this big story to be true in creation alone. In verse 4, it says, their voice goes out through all the earth and their word to the end of the world. And so what is their voice? The voice of creation, the voice of the sky, the voice of the heavens, the voice of the things that we see, the night, the day. And so I believe that the Bible is calling us to see that we fit into this big story. I actually want to read from one of my daughter's Jesus Storybook Bible. It's a kid's Bible, but it's really good. I think this articulates it so well and so clearly, and my youngest daughter loves this. She's always asking me to read it to her. My wife's better at keeping up with that than I am, but I want to read this. It's called The Story and the Song. It says, God wrote, I love you. He wrote it in the sky and on the earth and under the sea. He wrote His message everywhere because God created everything in His world to reflect Him like a mirror, to show us what He is like, to help us know Him, and to make our hearts sing. The way a kitten chases her tail, the way red poppies grow wild, the way a dolphin swims. And God put it into words too, and wrote it in a book called the Bible. Now some people think the Bible is a book of rules, telling you what you should do and what you shouldn't do. The Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show you how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what He has done. Other people think the Bible is a book of heroes showing you people you should copy. The Bible does have some heroes in it, but as you'll soon find out, most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, sometimes on purpose. They get afraid and run away, and at times they're downright mean. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is it's true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves His children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story. And at the center of the story, there's a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers His name. He is like the missing piece in the puzzle. The piece that makes all the other pieces fit together, and suddenly you can see a beautiful picture. This is no ordinary baby. This is the child upon whom everything would depend. This is the child who would one day... But wait. Our story starts where all good stories start, right at the very beginning. And so that's where we're going. Last week we finished 1 Corinthians. And basically what I'm doing today is giving us a sort of introduction to Genesis. Next week David is going to be preaching on Genesis verse 1. And I think everybody should be here. Because when David says, or any of us say, I think God has given me something, I want to preach this verse. And that's why I'm giving this introduction. We switch the rotation around because David has something and he's only doing one verse. And so I have a feeling it's going to be something good. I'm excited that we're going back to the beginning to talk about this story. And we're going to go verse by verse, do the first 12 chapters of Genesis. We're going to lead up through the story of the covenant with Abraham and see what that's all about. And then we're going to go through the entire Old Testament. Now, we're not going to spend the next 20 years doing that. We're going to land in certain places and we're going to sort of do a survey of that, because we need to know this big story and how this all fits together. And then we're going to go through one of the Gospels. And so basically what we want to do, what our aim is to unfold this grand meta-narrative of the Gospel and to be taught along the way as we read these little stories and then see how our story intersects with this grand Gospel story. This is important for us. In Genesis, basically, I'm not going to actually spend much time introducing that to us, because I'm kind of talking about the Old Testament in general and where we're going and what I think we need to be looking for. But I will say this, that we are going to be treating Genesis, like we have other books, as historical narrative. We're going to be doing this in a way that some people call redemptive historical approach, because this is the story of promise, because this is a story of redemption. This is a rescue operation. That's what this story is about. At the center of it is Christ. And I won't unpack how that fits in too much today, because David Phillips at the end of this month is going to get into that even more. But at the center of this whole story is Christ. And this is a rescue operation. This is redemptive historical. And we're going to be treating Genesis as history, because the Bible treats Genesis as history. There are some scholars who might want to say, well, you know, there's this poetic nature to the creation account. And yes, there is a slightly poetic nature, even though it doesn't have all the parallelism of normal Hebrew poetry. But regardless of any of those things, it's a historical account. There is a historical Adam. We're talking about history of the way things have gone down. And so we're going to be treating it that way. And just to show us how the Bible views this, I think we can look at Psalm 136 briefly. I'm not going to read the whole thing. And this is a beautiful psalm. One of the things you'll see within this psalm is that throughout every verse, there's a line, and then the next line repeats this statement, "For his steadfast love endures forever." But basically you see this starting out saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And it goes on, "Give thanks to the God of gods, give thanks to the Lord of lords, to him alone who does great wonders." And then it gets into the creation account. It reflects what we see in Genesis. It says, "To him who by understanding made the heavens, who spread out the earth, who made the great lights, the sun to rule over the day, the moon and stars to rule over the night, to him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt." And do you see what just happened? That creation account is given to us as history, and then it flows into the history of Israel. And it just goes through that. "To him who brought Israel out from among him, with a stretched, strong hand and an outstretched arm, who divided the Red Sea, who made Israel to pass through the midst of it, who overthrew Pharaoh, who led his people out, who struck down the kings," and it goes on and on, "who killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan," all history. "He gave their land as a heritage to Israel," and it goes on and on, "to him who remembered us in our low estate and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever." It says, "Give thanks to the God of heaven." And so, this is how the Bible views Genesis, as history, as knit to the history of Israel as anything else. Him who created the heavens and the earth, and that's where we'll be going next week. And so that's how we're going to be treating Genesis. That's pretty much all I'm going to say about Genesis today. But one of the things that I want to point out in this chapter is this idea that I think we're going to see being reflected and coming out a lot as we go through the Old Testament. And it's this idea of hesed. And that's the Hebrew word behind the terms of the phrase steadfast love. And it's not just this distant idea that God is love. God is love for sure. But this is a specific type of love. This idea of hesed is knit to the idea of loyalty within a relationship. Some people would call hesed God's covenant faithfulness. This agreement that God has made with man. Marriage is a covenant. It's a covenant that's wrapped up in love. And when a husband is faithful to his wife, he's being faithful to the covenant. And so this idea of his steadfast love is talking basically about, in the context of love, God's love for his people. And so that's what we're seeing. And the beauty of this, as it's unfolded in this psalm,
reflecting the grand narrative, this big story of the Bible, is that God created the heavens and He did this for His steadfast love endures forever. His love for His people, His covenant faithfulness, and it repeats it over and over that God did these things. He did these things for His love endures forever, His faithfulness. And so that's a beautiful picture that we're going to see, I believe, all throughout the Old Testament as we go through different stories. We're going to see God's covenant faithfulness as the one who is the true Redeemer. We're going to see that all the other pictures of Redeemers like Moses, who came in to lead the people out from slavery, were but a type of the true one who is the ultimate Redeemer. The one who is always faithful and whose steadfast love endures forever. I think if we give in, though, to the prevailing attitudes of the day and we just settle for little stories and we're not willing to be a people who, quite honestly, will need to discipline ourselves because we're so saturated with media. We're so into just Googling answers for everything, and I do it too. You know, we Google for this. What does Google have to say about life? You know, it's like, there's got to be an answer on there. We need to be a people who don't just know all the little stories of the Bible, or who don't just settle for little stories. We've got to be a people who read this book, you know, and not legalistically, you know. I don't read this thing every day. I wish I did. I'm not trying to foist something upon you, but we've got to be a people who get the grand narrative and don't just read the Old Testament, but that we're willing to expose ourselves to the big story throughout the Old Testament, if I said that right. I think when we're willing to settle for what we basically get in media, we settle for these little stories. The little stories of sports end up trumping the big story, and it gets lost. The little stories of what we hear about on Facebook or celebrities or media or music or my personal belief system or whatever the thing is end up trumping the big story, the grand narrative of this gospel that we find ourselves in. And we forget why we're here. We get off focus. We get taken out into the things of the world and all these things that are just here today and gone tomorrow become more important than where we fit in this big story and where we're going in this big story, that we are indeed a part of it. The ministry Acts 29, kind of the name that they gave makes me think of that. You know, there's only 28 chapters in Acts, so what are they saying when they say Acts 29? They're saying that we're carrying on the rest of the story. The church began in Acts, and the gospel began to go out to the nations. And the idea of Acts 29 is that we're carrying this story on right here. Each one of your little stories and my little stories are part of this big story. We're not being written about in the Bible, but we fit in with this story, with the rest of the people who fit in here. We're a part of this. We have purpose and meaning and direction. And the challenges and the things that we're going through, like physical suffering and disease and broken relationships and all the things that we're fighting through, are not meaningless or without purpose. Because it isn't just your little story on your own. God, in fact, invites us into the bigger story and to be a part of a kingdom community. To see ourselves as a part of this big story and a part of His ultimate purposes in all of creation and all of history. An author that I love, Graham Goldsworthy, defines this idea of kingdom. When I'm talking about kingdom community, he defines kingdom like this. He says, kingdom can be summed up as God's people in God's place under God's rule. When we go back to the beginning of the big story, this grand meta-narrative, we can ask ourselves, what should we be looking for along the way? One of the things is definitely kingdom. Even in the Garden of Eden, we'll see this concept fleshed out. It's interesting because I saw on the whiteboard back there, there's four words. And they say creation, fall, redemption, restoration. I was like, oh, cool. I wonder who's going through that. Maybe that's the women's Bible study. I'm not sure. But that's one of the things that we need to be looking for. Al Mohler says that basically we can't really understand this big story unless we understand these four key points: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, or restoration, depending on how you want to word it. The ESV Study Bible even says creation, rebellion, rather than fall, and that's fitting. Just to say, I think there's two words that we need to add to our vocabulary if they're not already. We probably don't use them in modern day language too often, but that's the word inaugurated and the word consummated. And so The idea of inaugurating something is the idea that something begins, it launches, it starts. And the idea of consummation is that something's being finalized. Something is being brought to completion. So sometimes I think the way I've heard this word used is probably in the context of marriage. That a marriage covenant happens, but we talk about the marriage being consummated when the two become one flesh, as the Bible talks about. That is brought to this sense of completion and being finalized. And so when we talk about this big story, we're talking about this idea of what God is doing in establishing a kingdom and calling out a people and giving them a place and being their king and bringing peace and freedom and bringing blessing to the nations. All of these things are wrapped up in the promises that we see in the Old Testament, and they're all looking forward as we move towards the consummation or the restoration, whatever you want to use. But it's the idea of things being finalized and being brought to completion. This already not yet tension that when Jesus came and he rose from the dead, something new happened in history. But it has not yet been brought to the consummation, and we're moving forward in that. And so we have a great hope, because this isn't a story that we don't know the ending. We get to see the ending. We get to peek in and see how it's going to go. And that's pretty exciting. I want to read from the ESV Study Bible. This is a great Bible, by the way. If anybody's looking for a study Bible, I've used this for sermon notes a lot of times, and I read stuff in here, and it comes from a lot of different scholars putting notes in here across different denominations and things, and this has been so helpful. This and the ESV Gospel Transformation Study Bible, and David Phillips is going to talk about that at the end of this month, of just how we can use these resources and how they can be helpful. But anybody who doesn't have a study Bible, I highly recommend this one. It's really good. And when I went looking into this at the suggestion of David Phillips, actually, I'm just surprised by how good some of the notes are in this Bible. And so I want to just read from this concept of a unified plan that God has. So it says here, the Bible makes it clear that God has a unified plan for all of history. His ultimate purpose, a plan for the fullness of time, is to unite all things in him, Christ, things in heaven, things on earth, Ephesians 1:10, to the praise of his glory. God had this plan even from the beginning. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, Isaiah 46:9 through 10. It says, when the fullness of time had come, when the moment was appropriate in God's plan, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, Galatians 4. The work of Christ on earth, and especially his crucifixion and resurrection, is the climax of history. It is the great turning point at which God actually accomplished the salvation towards which history had been moving throughout the Old Testament. And because we're moving into the Old Testament, we're going to constantly be looking forward to this. Even though now we as a church community can look back, we're going to be looking forward throughout the Old Testament to this reality, this salvation history. It says the present era looks back on Christ's completed work, but also looks forward to the consummation of his work when Christ will come again and when there will appear new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And goes on and says, in what ways does the Old Testament look forward to Christ? First, it directly points forward through promises of salvation and promises concerning God's commitment to his people. And so I believe that that's something that we're going to see and look for and understand consistently, that when we're in the Old Testament, we're constantly seeing promise. You can think of it as the story of promise. And that's what all the Bible is, in my opinion. But the Old Testament's looking forward to the promise, while the New Testament sees the fulfillment of promise in Christ, while it also waits the consummation, if that makes sense. And so the second point that this makes is that Christ at his second coming wars against sin and exterminates it. Now, he's dealt with sin on the cross, but there's judgment coming where sin will be eradicated. The second coming and the consummation are the time when the final judgment against sin is executed. All earlier judgments against sin anticipate the final judgment. Christ, during his earthly life, anticipated this final judgment when he cast out demons and when he denounced the sins of the religious leaders. So that's something that, that's a way of thinking about this unified plan that God is unfolding. As we're in the Old Testament and we're going to be spending a good amount of time there, I think it's important to not just view these things as isolated stories. Because in a given week when we preach a sermon, we're only focusing on a small portion of text. It's easy to just see everything as fragmented. And, you know, there's systems of theology that are probably the more popular systems, honestly, in the Western church that I think really divide up the Bible rather than seeing the unity of it. And those get on my nerves, and I'm not trying to pick on people from that view, but they get on my nerves because I personally feel that this big story is so beautiful when you see how it unifies together that it's a treasure to me. It's so dear to me. It's where I fit, and I love that so much that I can't stand when those other systems are just ripping this apart and fragmenting it into pieces where it doesn't all go together. I think that we need to see the unity of this story because it is a story that has one author, God. So there's three other things that I want to point out that flow through all of Scripture. Now there's a lot that we could uncover, so I'm just picking these three from things that I've read. But it's the idea of covenant, kingdom, and mediator. These are three concepts that flow throughout all of Scripture. When we think of covenant, we're thinking again of that steadfast love, God's covenant faithfulness to His people, that He will keep His promises. Goldsworthy says, this is no ordinary human covenant. When we're talking about the covenants with Abraham, covenants with Adam and Eve, we're talking about these ideas of covenant through the Bible. These aren't ordinary human covenants involving mutual consent of equals. We're not on an equal playing field here. This is a lordly covenant dispensed by a gracious act of a God greatly offended and sinned against. And we need to remember that. God doesn't owe us anything. And when He covenants with us, it's grace. Grace is undeserved favor. That's what it means. We're not getting what we deserve when God saves us. I think we can easily have that mindset. Well, of course God's going to save me. That's what He's supposed to do. He created me. But God has been sinned against. God has been offended. And He's being gracious when He steps in as the rescuer with His rescue plan. Goldsworthy goes on and says, the covenant is an agreement in the sense that the recipient must agree to any terms that may be proposed. But before all else, we must see this covenant as one of grace. That is undeserved favor. And so that's something we're going to see unfolding in the story is covenant. This overarching covenant of grace. The next concept, kingdom. Remember Goldsworthy said that kingdom is defined as God's people in God's place under God's rule. He puts it another way. There is a king who rules, a people who are ruled, and a sphere where this rule is recognized as taking place. This idea of kingdom is unpacked over the expanse of this big story of the Bible in stages, Goldsworthy says. He says, in each stage, all the essential ingredients of the kingdom are given expression, but each successive stage builds on the former until the revelation of the gospel is achieved. So we're moving forward, we're seeing this concept of kingdom, and we're going to see it in the very beginning in Eden. The kingdom is revealed in Eden. It's revealed in Israel's history, it's revealed in prophecy, and it's revealed in Christ. So this kingdom concept, even if in Genesis we're not seeing the term kingdom come up, it's there in the very beginning. Because it's there in this sense that we have God's people in God's place submitting to God's rule. And what do we see? There are only two people in the beginning, Adam and Eve. But they were in God's place, they were submitting to God's rule before the rebellion or the fall. And they were in peace under God's rule. And so we need to think of that. Because when we think of kingdoms and kings, we often don't have a positive picture in our mind. I mean, you can even read the Old Testament and you look at the kings and the majority of them were not cool dudes. But God's rule is a rule of freedom. It's a rule of peace. And when we are in that place with God, in His dwelling place, in His kingdom, is what we were designed for. He is a fair and righteous king. And His rule is one that we want to be under. And so He's inviting us into this kingdom community. And we see this idea unfolding throughout this story in the Bible. I want to read, I got a lot of books today. This is a book my wife is reading, Women of the Word, How to Study the Bible with Both Our Hearts and Minds. And so she pointed this out to me. This is good. Jen Wilkins says, We've already considered that the Bible is about a book about God, but now let's consider this truth in more specific terms. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is telling us about the reign and rule of God. There's that kingdom idea. This is the big story of the Bible, the purpose for which it was written. Each of the 66 books contributes to telling this big story, the story of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. The Bible purposes to tell us this big story in 1,000 smaller stories from its first page to its last. It follows then that our purpose in studying must be to look for that big story each time we go to the scriptures. We should study asking not just what a particular portion of scripture wants to tell us, but how that portion of scripture is telling us the big story of the Bible as a whole. Studying the Bible with purpose means keeping its overarching message in view at all times, whether we are in the Old Testament or the New, or whether we are in the Minor Prophets or the Gospels. In order to do this, we must zoom out from any one particular book or passage and gain an appreciation for how it plays its part in the unfolding of the big story. So we have to be a people of the Word. We have to be a people who are willing to, over time, go through the story. Not just on Sundays when we hear it. We need to be a people who are reading and immersing ourselves in this story, so that all those little stories out there don't end up trumping this big story that we belong to. Finally, out of these three concepts, covenant, kingdom, and mediator, I should probably wrap up pretty quick here, but the third concept being mediator, we see through all of Scripture, is usually fleshed out in something called a type. And in the Old Testament, we're going to see types all the time. It's a type or a picture or symbol of something to come. Now, just because it's a type doesn't mean it isn't a real historical person. But what we see is this idea of mediator is fleshed out in three things, most often prophet, priests, and kings. We see that all throughout the Old Testament, the prophets and the priests and the kings as mediators. Jesus is the ultimate reality, the ultimate manifestation of the prophet, priest, and king. So let me define what these are. ESV Study Bible again says, prophets bring the word of God from God, the word of God from God to the people. So that's what the prophets did. You know, the prophet Isaiah would hear the word of God and he'd speak, thus saith the Lord. And we don't do it that way today, but we proclaim God's word. That's what we aim to do. Kings, when they submit to God, bring God's rule to bear on the people. And so that's the idea of the king as a mediator, to bring God's rule, to bring us into that place. But Jesus is the ultimate king. He's the ultimate king who laid his own life down so that we could be a part of this story with him and have life and peace. Now, and then priests represent the people in coming before God in God's presence. This is fleshed out in Hebrews chapter 1, right in the very beginning. It says, long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power after making purifications for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And what we see here is this idea. Long ago, God spoke to us by the prophets, but now by his Son. He is the ultimate prophet. He's the heir. He's the creator. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, that's the role of a priest. That's what a priest does so the people can come to God, making purifications for sins. He did it in a way where it is finalized and done, where he could say it is finished. There's no need to go back in and do it again. He is the ultimate sacrifice and the ultimate priest, of which all former priests, all former prophets point forward to, looking to him. And then finally, he is the king. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is seated on the throne and he is ruling and reigning today. That's that already not yet tension. Whether you believe there's a future earthly kingdom or not, it doesn't matter. The reality is, I believe, from everything I've read and studied, across the denominational divide, that Christ is ruling and reigning today, and the Bible is consistently telling us that, so we can have confidence. That the climax of human history was, in a sense, when Jesus rose from the dead. And we can have confidence that though this world looks like it's out of control, it is going according to plan. It is the unfolding story of God in this Bible drama. So I better wrap up. I'm kind of out of time. But this story is God's story, as I've said over and over this morning. And that's where we're going. Edmund Clowney says it describes his work to rescue rebels from their folly, guilt, and ruin. And in his rescue operation, God always takes the initiative. That's what we see in theology. That's why I hold to the doctrines of grace. I see that in the Bible, God always takes the initiative. Yeah, I have a role in that. I put my faith in God. But if God wasn't working in my life, if He hadn't sent His Son as the ultimate missionary, if He hadn't given us His Word, if He hadn't revealed Himself in creation, if He hadn't conquered me in my rebellion by the power of His Holy Spirit, I would have never put my faith in Him. God is the initiator of our salvation. He is the author of the rescue plan. You cannot save yourself, though you have a role that if you have not trusted in Him, you should put your faith in Him this morning. And you'll commit yourself to do those actions, but God will be the one who took the initiative to bring you to that place. God is the initiator in this grand gospel meta-narrative in this story. He is the ultimate mediator. He's the ultimate prophet, priest, and king in the person of Christ, the God-man. So we keep saying it, but we need to know this big story. I hope that we will unpack this story faithfully and in a good way, where we begin to see this in a whole new way, where we begin to see the foundation of everything that we've been talking about in the New Testament, that we'll see Christ as the centerpiece. Again, David Phillips is going to talk about Christ in all of the Scriptures at the end of this month, but that's such a key aspect of this, that all of Scripture points to Jesus Christ. Albert Mohler says, our people can have a deep repository of biblical facts and stories and yet know nothing about how any of it fits together. I think this is often common in the landscape of Christianity. That people know a lot of little stories and theology and systematic theology and doctrines, but we don't always have a picture of how this all fits together, this grand big story, and we need to. Clowney says it's possible to know Bible stories yet miss the Bible story, this unfolding drama. The story takes the whole Bible to tell it. It's the story of God. It's the story of Christ, the ultimate mediator, the one who every other story is but a type and shadow. It's the story of promise to save a people who will be His people, to provide a place of blessing, to reestablish His rule of freedom and peace. And it's the story of God's promise to bring salvation to all peoples of the world, as Tim Chester puts it. So we're at the end of it this morning, but the question comes up, how does your story intersect with this one? And it intersects with what we're about to do. When we take part in these elements, we remember what Christ has done when He shed His blood for our sins and He went to the cross. All of the sacrifice, all of the ritual, all of the things pointing forward in the Old Testament pointed to what was accomplished here. And when we take part in these things, we are taking part in an act of worship. We're remembering that His body was broken when we take the bread. We're remembering that His blood was shed and that He was crushed so that we could have life. And when we do these things, we'll just, if you're new here, I don't see too many new faces, but we just come up, we take the elements and we go and we pray on our own. We remember that this is an act of worship. Sometimes people will feel the need to pray and repent for sin. I know that people have been encouraged to do that, and that's fine. But I want us to think about the fact that this is remembering what has been done for you and not what you are going to do for God. This is a remembrance of what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ. This is a remembrance of where we fit in this big story. This is a remembering of how awesome it is to be a part of this story. That a sinner like me and sinners like you fit into this, and we are a part of accomplishing God's purposes on earth. We don't deserve that privilege. I don't deserve the privilege to be up here teaching God's word when I think of who I am. But by grace, I can do it confident as I look to what Christ has done and who He has made me, because He's washed me clean and He does the same for you. So